We'll look forward to that. But today we talk about, how do I know the Bible is reliable? This is the last question in our series, Five Questions I'd Like to Ask God. There are many people who might just want to ask Him, is this really your word, and how do I know that it is reliable? That's the question we're going to answer today. Let's have a word of prayer together. Dear Lord, we're so grateful for the day, the special day that it is, a day to give thanks for these important women in our lives, and we are glad to be together and to do that in a Christian context and to recognize that this is a blessing from God. We're also glad to be able to open your word together and to study it together, to look into it as in a mirror where we see our reflection so that we might change for the better, to be more like Jesus Christ. Father, today, speak to us from your word, the very word that is under question today by so many, the very word which is the subject of our message today. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's somebody's birthday. Did you know? It's Israel's birthday, 1998. Israel's 50 years old. You may not have heard a lot about it. Some people really don't know. Some people really don't care. To some, it's a great surprise. To others, it's not. Why is it such a surprise to some? Because Israel wasn't a nation for 1,900 years. They were destroyed and dispersed in 70 AD by the Roman Empire and did not exist again until 1948. Some are surprised that Israel has become a nation against all odds. Others were not surprised at all. Why not? Because they believed their Bible. And they read passages like Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37 that speak of Israel's regathering in the end times when it will once again be a nation and a key in God's program for the future. And so it was just a matter of time before God would call the nation of Israel back together again. Oh, a coincidence, some might say. I guess we could say that from a human perspective. But there are many other things we would have to call a coincidence, such as the predictions of Jesus Christ's coming, the predictions of Jesus Christ's ministry and what he did, or the predictions of his second coming. Would all these be coincidences as well? What else does the Bible say? And should we really listen to it and pay attention to it? Is it reliable? There are many people in this world who question the reliability of this book that we call the Bible. Some outrightly reject it as unreliable and full of myths and fairy tales and untruthful. It might be the neighbor across the fence who simply says, oh, I don't believe that thing. It might be the college professor in a class who sets out to destroy it philosophically. It might simply be a favorite aunt who says, oh, you don't really believe everything in there, do you? Well, we can't hook a lie detector test up to the Bible. But there are tests that we can give the Bible that tell us, that will give evidence of its veracity and its truthfulness. There are tests that we can do about its origin, questions we can ask about its origin, about its preservation, and about its interpretation. And so, the question that we hear from people, is the Bible reliable, can be rephrased in many different ways. Some might say, well, isn't the Bible just written by mere men? And so it must have some errors in it. I mean, what part is God's word, would you say, and what part is man's? How do you know? Some might word it like this. How can we be sure that it was copied accurately? Okay, let's say God did write the Bible through people long ago. How do we know that what we have today reflects what was originally written thousands of years ago? Was it copied correctly? Others might word it this way. Well, but aren't there contradictions in the Bible? I mean, people disagree over the interpretations. There are different churches and denominations because of this book. There are things in the Bible that seem to contradict other stories in the Bible. What about historical facts? What about scientific facts? What about archaeology? And they would say that there are contradictions. So we're going to take some of these rephrasing questions and make them the three questions we'll answer today. And the first is, wasn't it written by fallible men? Aren't there errors in the Bible? Well, first of all, we have to understand one thing, and that is what the Bible claims about itself. And the Bible claims about itself in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that it is indeed God's Word. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we'll look at a very crucial passage where the Bible makes this claim about itself. In these words, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or the NIV, all Scripture is God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible claims of itself that it is of divine origin. The word God-breathed, or given by inspiration, is a compound word in the original language. And not to get too fancy on you, the word is very easy to understand. It's theonoustos. But look at the two words that make that up. Theos, which is the word for God, like theology is the study of God, and neustos, which is the word for spirit or breath or wind, like in pneumatic or pneumonia. And so what the Bible is literally saying, and the NIV has translated it well, is that all Scripture, or all writing, all the writings that we have here in the Bible, is God-breathed. And so the word inspired can be misleading a little bit. God-breathed is perhaps a more literal interpretation. Because we talk about Shakespeare being inspired, but the Bible is not inspired in that emotional sense. It's inspired in the sense that God has breathed it out or expired it through people so that we have His Word accurately reflected in the original writings. All Scripture is God-breathed. Everything that is written, not just the ideas, not just the concepts, but the writings themselves, that which is written, is given by inspiration of God. There's another passage that's also key when it comes to the origin of the Bible, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's reminding them of the origin of the Word of God. And look at verse 20, where he is talking about, in verse 19, the prophetic word made more sure. This is the Word of God, he says, which you can count on and what it predicts. And then in verse 20, he says, knowing this, why can we count on it? Because, he says, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Or a better translation is probably, it's not of private origin. In other words, the Bible didn't come from man's own invention and man's own ideas. Again, it came, why, how? Because verse 21 says, it came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved is the word that means carried along, swept along. These men of God, these prophets of God, the authors of Scripture were carried along and moved by the Holy Spirit in such a way that God preserved His Word through them. But the amazing thing about the idea of the Bible as being God's inspired Word is that God managed to do that using the personalities and the experiences and the backgrounds and the languages of over 40 different authors in a time span of 1,600 years to preserve His Word. And so it's not that they were secretaries writing down exactly, taking dictation exactly what God said, but God used their personalities, superintending them so that the final product was exactly what He wrote and what He wanted. Was it written by fallible men? Yes, it was, but they were moved, they were guided, and the words were by the Holy Spirit, and the words were breathed out by God Himself, is what the Bible claims for itself. Reject the Bible if you will, but understand one thing, that the Bible claims for itself that it is God's Word. It claims for itself that not one jot or tittle can be changed or broken in it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. It was written by fallible men, but credible men. Prophets of God, priests, kings, apostles, followers of Jesus Christ. These we call primary sources today. People who had first-hand knowledge. They claim for themselves to be eyewitnesses. For example, you might look at Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Luke, a physician, trained to be disciplined and skilled and accurate, took the pains to do his research before he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And this is what he says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. What is he saying? What Luke is saying is he did his homework, he researched, he talked to the people who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word of God, and then he compiled his historical books of Luke and the book of Acts. Other authors, such as Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, right where we were, in verse 16 said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John says, "That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The authors claim to have first-hand knowledge and to be eyewitnesses. An eyewitness is the strongest evidence in any court, and these people were credible, and they were letting you know of their credibility. You see, we often take that for granted when we read the accounts of the Gospels. We just say, oh, many people just dismiss it as, well, it's just a book that was supernaturally written, you know, by men and set down. But listen, these are eyewitness accounts that have survived the tests of history and authenticity through the ages, but more importantly, in their generation. Let me give you an example. What if I were today to claim to you that John F. Kennedy is still alive, and I saw him, and I've been writing to him, and here's a collection of his letters? Well, I would easily be dismissed, wouldn't I? There are people who saw him die. There are people who buried him, who examined him in the hospital. There are all kinds of witnesses who would contradict me in such a way that my story would never even get on the evening news. Now, in the day of Jesus Christ, there were Christians and people all through Jerusalem and the region who saw Jesus die, who saw him buried, who saw him after he rose from the dead. Eyewitnesses. And when Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the other apostles, disciples, wrote down the account of Jesus, they could not discredit the account. It has survived for us because it could not be discredited. If they had produced the body of Jesus, it would have been discredited that easily. You see, these are valid eyewitness accounts, the strongest kind of evidence in any court of law. The authors were credible. There's something else that shows us it was written by fallible men, it was written by God's direction, and that is the fulfillment of prophecy. See, the Bible is unique in its fulfillment of prophecy among all the religious literature of the world. And its batting record is pretty good, 100%. Better than many of the other so-called prophets who have come along and preserved their writings for us. But the prophecies of Scripture are not vague and ambiguous. I had a fortune cookie a couple weeks ago, and you know what it said? It said, "You will soon eat a fortune cookie." But you know, there's a lot of psychics today making a good living off of those kind of vague generalities, like something will change in your workplace, or you will meet an important person in the next month or two. Well, that's about true for all of us, isn't it? But the Bible is specific in its prophecies, declaring that this city will be destroyed forever and never be rebuilt, like the city of Tyre. The most specific prophecies in the Scripture, the most amazing prophecies, are those that relate to Jesus Christ and his coming and his ministry. Let me give you some examples of that. This is what the Bible said about the Messiah. And I can't give you all the references because it would take too long. The Bible said that he would be born of a woman. The Bible said, secondly, he'd be born of a virgin woman. Thirdly, a descendant of Abraham. The Bible said he'd be from the tribe of Judah. The Bible says he'd be from the house of David. The Bible said he'd be born in Bethlehem, that his way would be prepared by a forerunner, that he'd be anointed by the Holy Spirit, that he would have a preaching ministry, that he would speak in parables, that he would have a healing ministry, that he would be a prophet, that he would be a priest, that his time, it predicted the time of his appearance and the time of his death. It said that he would have a triumphal entry into the city on the back of a donkey, that there would be a betrayal price of 30 pieces of silver, that he would be abandoned by his disciples, that he'd be silent before his accusers, that he'd be beaten and spat upon, that he'd be mocked, that his hands and feet would be pierced,
that he'd be crucified with other sinners, with sinners, that lots would be cast for his garment, that he would cry out from the cross, that no bones would be broken, that his side would be pierced, that he'd be buried with the rich, that he'd be resurrected and exalted, that he'd ascend into heaven, that he'd sit at the right hand of God. You see, the prophecies in the Scripture are unique. They're specific. The hundreds of prophecies relating to Jesus Christ are not fulfilled by coincidence. And someone did a little mathematics on this and figured the odds of the 300-some prophecies about Jesus Christ coming true of any other man in history. And his illustration, his final conclusion, was that you would have to take the state of Texas, cover it 3 feet deep in silver dollars, mark one of them and throw it into the middle, and then choose it on your first try. Those are the odds of all of these prophecies coming true for any one person in history. Because of the prophecies that are so accurate and explicit and specific, we know that God has spoken through this word infallibly, that man's opinion has not crept in, that error has not crept in, because not one prophecy has proven wrong. Many yet to be fulfilled. The Bible was written by men, inspired, moved, supervised by God Himself, in such a way that we have God's Word between these covers. But wait a minute, you say. Wasn't it just the original documents that were inspired? These are called the autographs, the original copies. What we have today has been copied and recopied and copied for thousands of years. So how do we know that what we have today is anything like the original? So this is really the second question, isn't it? How can we be sure that our Bible has been copied accurately? How do we know that it reflects the original? Well, let me give you three lines of evidence. One has to do with the quantity of copies. We have existent today over 5,300 manuscripts of the New Testament, or parts of manuscripts of the New Testament. We have over 8,000 Latin translations of the New Testament, 1,000 others from other languages. If we were to take only the quotes of the early church leaders, the early church fathers in the early centuries AD, we would find the whole Bible quoted except for 11 verses. So we can also use their testimony to confirm what we have. What difference does this make? Well, if we were to compare the Bible with other secular literature in just the New Testament, we look at the Bible's 53,000 plus manuscripts existent today and compare it with other things like the histories that were written to us, like Caesar's Gallic Wars, which we have only 10 copies available to us today. Written long ago, there is a gap of 1,000 years between the oldest manuscripts that we have and the time that it was written. And that is almost the same for these other examples here. And yet, how many times have you ever heard of a literature class beginning by questioning the veracity and the truthfulness of the literature that they are reading in the way that the Bible has been put under criticism? You see, there's not thousands of years of gaps, but we have fragments of the New Testament that are only 30 years, 120 A.D. If the last part of the Bible, as many believe, was written about 90 A.D., we have fragments from 30 A.D. We have the entire New Testament by 325 A.D. You see how small the gap is. 5,300 copies. We know that the Bible that we have today is 99.9% pure. At least that's the New Testament. There's evidence that we can show for the Old Testament as well in just a minute. What importance is the manuscripts? Well, let me give you an example that I once heard. Let's say that we're a classroom of 60, 70 people, and we did something. We wrote a letter and asked the president something. He wrote back to us a letter, okay? And since the copy machine was broken, I dictated that letter to you. And you each wrote the letter down word for word. Now we have 70 copies of the original letter from President Clinton, right? And then I go home and I lose the letter. How can we reconstruct the letter? by taking 70 copies and comparing them. And there will be differences. Some people will spell words differently. Some people will leave a word out. Some people might add a word. But do you think we can reconstruct from 70 copies of the original document? Absolutely. Do you think we can reconstruct from 5,300 copies plus other translations and versions, the original New Testament? Absolutely. You better believe it. Absolutely reliable in that regard because of the quantity of copies. What about the quality of copies? How do we know that it was copied carefully? For that, let's turn to the example of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and let's talk about the Old Testament. You see, the oldest documents we had for the Old Testament were from the Middle Ages, about 900 A.D. Here we are in the year 2000, and the oldest copies for the New Testament we had were about 900 A.D. And so that opened us up and made us vulnerable to the charge by the critic who would say, well, the Old Testament was written long ago, and we have a period of almost 2,000 years in some instances where we don't have a copy. How do you know that that Old Testament was copied accurately for 2,000 years? Well, the answer came in 1947 when a goat herder in the Dead Sea region where there are cliffs and caves was looking for a lost goat, and he threw a rock back in one of the caves and he heard a sound of pottery breaking. And he went back into the cave and he found these big giant jars of clay, and in those jars were these rolled up leather parchments with writing on them. He went and told his village leaders, and they all came back and they assembled and they got this big collection of clay pots with parchment in them. And the word soon spread around the world, and teams went down there and found other caves with more jars and more fragments of, and sometimes whole entire documents in them. And after years of painstakingly opening them up and copying them and photographing them, even still today, information is coming out about these. They call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what it was is there was a group called the Essenes who were very, very holy and religious Jews. And when Rome occupied the Palestine area little before Christ's time until a little after Christ's time, the Essenes didn't want to have anything to do with them because they considered them unclean and sometimes they were persecuted by them. They took their holy word and they went into the wilderness and they hid. And they set up their own monastery type of community. They were celibate, which I guess is why they're not around today. But they did us a great favor because they carefully copied the Holy Word and they devoted themselves to it. And they preserved it for us. And we don't know what happened to them, whether the Romans killed them out or because they died out. Seriously, because they were celibate. We don't know what happened to them. But they left this legacy behind, documents that dated from before the time of Christ to very shortly after the time of Christ. The Dead Sea Scrolls fit right into this period of about 150 B.C. till just a little bit after the time of Christ. Now, what did we find there? We found copies of most of the Old Testament. In fact, the entire book of Isaiah was found. Now, what does that do for us? Now we have a copy of Isaiah that's 1,000 years older than the previous one. So if we compare the two, we'll know what has been changed in 1,000 years. And when that was done, what did we discover was changed in a period of 1,000 years? Virtually nothing. 99.5% identical to the document of 900 A.D. Words were spelled a little different. A letter was smudged. Maybe a letter here and there different. 99.5, in other words, virtually identical. So now we know that the Old Testament was copied accurately for 2,000 years. Can we assume that it was copied for a few hundred years before that, from the time it was written? You better believe it. Not only the quantity of documents, but the quality of documents tell us that the Bible is reliable. These Qumran scribes had a long tradition of carefully copying the Word of God in such a way that they avoided mistakes. They had laws legislating how many columns, how many lines were going to be on each page, what to do if there was an ink spill or a smudge, or if there was or if the document got brittle or frail. When a document got old, they would ceremonially bury it. Sometimes they said whenever they copied the name of God, they would do a little religious ceremony. You know, some years ago, just after I'd become a Christian, I noticed in a newspaper article in the Washington Post, and it's called Traveling Scribes Preserve the Validities of the Torah Scrolls. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, the law. In the Jewish synagogues, it's called the Torah. And there's a small group of very religious Jews from New York City who travel around the country and the world copying the synagogue's holy parchments and repairing them and restoring them. This fellow's name was Teitelbaum. He's 33 years old. It says he's one of a handful of men who travel around the country restoring and repairing the sacred Torah scrolls. His work is vital because according to Jewish law, if the scroll from which the Sabbath portion is read is defective, if, for instance, the Hebrew letters on the parchment scroll have begun to flake, the reading may lose its validity for the entire congregation. It tells about how he goes through it, and it says he checks them word for word, checking for flaws, comparing it with an original version. It says, scanning the lines, he pauses here and there to retrace with his quill a flawed Hebrew letter, a letter whose imperfections are so minute they are not seen by the untrained eye. From time to time, he picks up a steel scalpel to scrape away a corpuscle of ink that is drained into the next letter. The law says that the letters must not touch each other. Then he says, the law stipulates the number of columns in the Torah scroll, the lines per column, and the size and shape and spacing of each letter, explained Rabbi Marvin Bash, spiritual leader of the Arlington Fairfax congregation. My friends, that's today. We take for granted how carefully the scribes were through the ages to copy the Word of God for us. It's reliable because the copies are of great quality. Let me give you a third reason they're reliable and we know that they're copied accurately is because they're copied quickly. As we said, if you were to compare literature from other times, if you were to compare the literature of the ancient documents of Rome or Greece, you would find a gap of 1,000 years. The copies from the New Testament have a gap of only 30 years. The Old Testament, as we just saw, hundreds of years. But look at these documents when we only have 28 copies, 7 copies, over 1,000 years gap. We don't know what's happened to the documents in that time. But it didn't take long for us to have the copy of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible has been copied accurately from its original, so that you and I can assume with full confidence that what we have today is an accurate copy and as close to the original as you can get. Then the third question. But aren't there contradictions in it? I mean, there are so many different translations. There are people who differ over interpretations, science, archaeology, history. What do we do with all of that? Well, first of all, what about the different translations or versions? We talk about the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NIV, the NASB, the Revised Version, etc. There are different versions. The versions basically form two different groups. The King James and the New King James are based on one large family of manuscripts. The NIV, the NASB, the RSV is based on two older manuscripts that are much older. And there are slight differences between the two, and that's why you sometimes see in the column of your Bible a little note that says, the majority text says this, or the NU text says that. It's talking about these two different families. But the problem is not that we don't have God's words, we have too much. And the only question is not what did God say, but which did he say, you see. So it's not that we don't have God's word at all. And the other thing to know is that there's nothing significant under question. The differences are minor. The differences are really trivial in the end. There's nothing of major significance. The essentials remain the same. But wait a minute. Don't people have different interpretations of the Bible? I mean, for example, some people say that you should be baptized by being held underwater or dipped underwater. Some people say you should be sprinkled. Some people say as an adult, some people say not. Some people say you should take communion every week. Some people say every now and then. Some people say you shouldn't even take communion at all. There are actually Christians who believe that. What about all the different interpretations? Well, what we need to realize when we come to the Bible as human beings is that none of us come to it totally objective, that we are all informed by our experiences and our baggage, our background, our church background, our theological background, our presuppositions, our prejudices. And of course, we're going to interpret it differently. But different interpretation simply means that we just lack information. It doesn't mean that the Bible itself is in question. When we really look at the issues we're talking about, things like baptism or things like communion, we see that most of the differences in interpretation are not over essential things anyway, but just minor things. The Bible is very clear on the essentials about salvation, about who Jesus is, and about what he did. And we don't argue about those things. We might differ from the churches that are around us, but I tell you one thing, if we were to go and look at their doctrinal statements, we would agree on 99.9% of their doctrinal statements that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and that you have to have faith in him in order to get in heaven. In that way, we're the same as other churches. We disagree on the minor things. And then there are principles to follow, which is a whole science that we study in seminary called hermeneutics, principles of interpretation. And if you follow those principles consistently, you really shouldn't have that much disagreement. And where there is disagreement, somebody probably is not following the principles of interpreting the Bible very, very closely. Some people will say, well, there's differences within the Bible. There are contradictions inside the Bible, like you read Genesis chapter 1 and then you read Genesis chapter 2, and there seems to be differences in the two chapters. What about that? One Bible account says that there was one angel at the tomb. The other Bible account says that there were two angels at the tomb when Jesus rose from the dead. What about that? Well, something to remember is just because we can't explain it doesn't mean the Bible is wrong. And really, both accounts can be right. In fact, we assume that both accounts are right, but we can harmonize them. For example, if you were to look at a newspaper, and the newspaper said that a woman pedestrian was walking down the road and she was hit by a bus and she later died. And you knew the lady. And then you read a second newspaper of the same lady that you knew, and it says that this woman was driving in a car and she was hit by another car and she died instantly. You say, wait a minute, these two accounts are different, aren't they? It certainly seems that way, but you don't have all the information. What if this lady was a pedestrian, she was hit by a bus, she was taken by a car to the hospital. On the way to the hospital, she's hit by another car and she died instantly. You see? We don't have all of the information. We give the benefit of the doubt to the Bible. You ever look at it this way? If there were, you know, sometimes we look at the Bible and we see these contradictions. Don't you think that if somebody had an agenda, that they would have gotten rid of the contradictions? It actually supports the case that the Bible is reliable, that there are things in it we can't explain. Because if it was too smooth, I would begin to suspect it. You see what I'm saying? It would be more of a conspiracy, more of an agenda. But because there are things unchanged, we see that it has been preserved to us by people who respected it so much that even when they couldn't explain something, they refused to change it. Powerful argument for the reliability of our Bible. I like what Mark Twain said. He said, most people are bothered by those passages of the Scripture which they cannot understand. The Scripture which troubles me most is the Scripture I do understand. Maybe our focus is in the wrong place. But wait a minute, doesn't the Bible contradict archaeology? Show me how, where, when, what? What are we talking about? In fact, archaeology shows that the Bible is reliable. Over and over again, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. Like the Hittites, who critics said, that, you know, the Hittites mentioned so often in the Bible. And the critics said, there's no evidence of a civilization called the Hittites. The Bible's wrong in this area. And in the early 1900s, they dug up this huge, massive civilization, showing us that the Hittites were far advanced. In fact, their treaty form is what Deuteronomy follows, the six parts of a treaty, an ancient treaty. There's no mention of David in anywhere. We haven't discovered any archaeology mention of David until recently. David's name was discovered engraved on a pillar. Same thing with Pontius Pilate. There's no record of Pontius Pilate in all the diggings that we've done. Pontius Pilate's name has turned up recently, and so on and so on. The more we do, we're not afraid of archaeology. The more digging that goes on, the more we verify that what we have is God's Word. But doesn't the Bible contradict science? Well, we agree that the Bible is not a scientific journal. It's not a scientific textbook. It says the sun rises, but so do you and I. And we're just using a figure of speech. But wait a minute, doesn't it contradict with things like evolution? Doesn't science tell us that the world is billions and billions of years old? And that if you believe the Bible, you would have to believe it's only thousands and thousands of years old. Much less, anyway. But there's no contradiction there with science. Because science is making a great presupposition that everything has remained the same as it always has been. But the Bible teaches that things were created with apparent age. Was Adam created as a baby or a man? A man. When God put trees on the earth, were they seedlings or trees? They were trees. Things were created with apparent age built into them. So how can the scientists say that this rock is 10 billion years old when God might have created it looking 10 billion years old? You see what I have here? I have a clam, a fossilized clam, a whole entire clam. I have here a sea urchin, entire, complete, a perfect specimen. I have dozens of each that we found on a ranch in Cleburne. What do they tell us? When clams die on the beach, what do? They open up and die, right? If you find a whole clam, it's going to be a live one in the supermarket. This means that these animals died suddenly while they were alive and were buried in mass tombs together. That doesn't contradict what the Bible says. That enforces what the Bible says happened in Genesis chapter 6, that the whole world was flooded, and there were great deluges, and the wells of water from under the earth broke up, and the wells of water over the heavens broke up and came down and flooded the earth and buried life instantly. And that's why there's tropical plants in Antarctica fossilized in the stomachs of the animals there. And that's why fossils everywhere support, around the world, what the Bible says happened. We're not afraid of science. It validates what the Bible says. All this talk about the Shroud of Turin, whether it's real or not, are we going to find Noah's Ark? Whether we do or whether we don't, doesn't matter. It doesn't make a bit of difference. If it validates the Bible, great. If it doesn't, we don't need it. The Bible is reliable. Internally and externally, it does not contradict itself. It does not contradict archaeology or science. And if you think it does, my challenge to you is show me one. Show me one. And we'll talk about it. The Bible is reliable because the Bible is unique. That's our conclusion. It's unique because it's God's Word. It's not like any other literature that we have. And we can count on it. Let me give you four ways it's unique. It's unique in its production. 40-some authors, over 1,600 years, in different languages, in different kinds of literature, with different moods and different themes, all comes together and it fits together perfectly in a brilliant tapestry describing God's program for us. That itself is a miracle. It's not only unique in its production, it's unique in its preservation. The Bible has been under more criticism than any other literature in the history of mankind. Critics and skeptics have tried to shoot it down and destroy it from the beginning of time. Voltaire, a French philosopher in the 1700s, said, 100 years after my death, you'll not be able to find a Bible outside the museums. Well, exactly 100 years later, the house in which Voltaire wrote those words passed into the hands of the Geneva Bible Society, and the walls were lined from the floor to the ceiling with Bibles. Robert Ingersoll, a famous atheist infidel in the 1800s, wrote, in 25 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. And you say, Robert who? It's unique in its preservation. It's the most widely translated book in history. In over 1,700 languages, we have parts of the Bible translated in this world. It's unique in its proclamations. It's the Bible and the Bible alone that tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, and that our only hope is in Him. It's the Bible and the Bible alone that tells us where we came from and where we're going and how the world is going to end. It tells us how to be in the kingdom of God forever. It's unique in its proclamations. And finally, it's unique in its product. It changes lives. And some of you can say amen to that. It changes lives. It always has, and it will continue to those who believe its writings. A soldier landed on a South Sea island in World War II, and an islander approached him and proudly held up his Bible. And the soldier scoffed at him and said, oh, we don't believe that sort of thing anymore. And the islander said, well, it's a good thing we do, because if we didn't, you'd be a meal by now. Martin Luther said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. The Bible is reliable. And for me to stand up here and defend it in a message like this is really not necessary. It doesn't need me. You see, the Bible is like Mount Rushmore. And there's one person on one side with a toothpick trying to push it over. And then there are those who are trying to defend it on the other side try to prop it up with a toothpick, and neither make any difference at all. The Bible stands as God's word, claiming for itself settled forever in heaven. It doesn't matter who tries to destroy it. It doesn't matter what we do to defend it. It remains reliable and trustworthy, the word of God. And my friends, if you're here with any doubt at all, let me say to you that you owe it to yourself to examine it and read it for yourself. And before you reject it, be sure that you understand its message. And don't just listen and parrot the things that you hear from other people. Do the first-hand research. Read it for yourself. And I guarantee you something, that if you approach it honestly, you'll find answers to your questions. Be careful how you judge this book, because this book is going to judge you. A man visited a famous museum in Europe to view the famous paintings, among them the Mona Lisa. And he was with a tour guide and a tour group. And as they looked at the Mona Lisa, he said, "What's the big deal about this painting? I don't see anything special about it." He began to ridicule it and criticize it. Finally, the tour guide turned to him and he said, "Sir, when you stand before the Mona Lisa, you don't judge it. It judges you." My friend, say what you will about the Bible. It's been said 1,000 times, but it remains today. It changes lives today. It tells us how to know God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, who has died for our sins and risen from the dead. And that remains the same. You don't judge this book. It judges us. Let's pray together. Why is the Bible so important, Lord? It's because it's your love letter to us. It tells us how much you love us and what you have done for us. And if there's anyone here today, Father, who has had doubts about your word, if there's anyone here today who has questioned it or even rejected it, I pray that they might be honest with you and with themselves and read and understand your love and your message and who Jesus is and what he has done, how much you love them and how much you've done for them, that this might be the day of their salvation. And now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I ask you, today, if you're not sure of your salvation, your eternal life, if you're not sure about your relationship with God, I would like to be able to help you. I'd like to meet with you or call you in private. I need to know who you are. Could you just stick your hand up and say, "Charlie, I would like to talk with you about my eternal destiny sometime in private." Just stick your hand up for a second so I can see who you are, and then put it down. Is there anyone? And Father, help us to honor you and your word by living according to it. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.